better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the one, you may know the hope of which he has called you, the riches of his glory, inheritance of all the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all, to rule far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
95 of the church Bibles, if you want to follow it. Page 995. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. So let us hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. I'm just waiting for the rustling of pages to end because I don't want to preempt you. Page 995. Beginning at verse 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are best blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ." Do sit down. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I'm conscious that I slagged off the lectionary readings and said what a bad thing the lectionary was because it missed out so much and de-dum-de-da. Today, I love it. I'm so fickle. Today, I'm immensely grateful to whoever it was, because the Anglicans have joined in other denominations across the world in choosing using this lectionary. Whoever it was who put these two passages together, I think, is a genius. Because they encapsulate the both and of Christianity, of Christian belief. Because on the one hand, it'd be lovely to preach on Ephesians. I read that passage and I thought, yes, what a glorious passage, full of such fantastic truth. I really want to preach on that passage. And then I read Matthew 25 and I thought, oh my goodness, that's tough. I suppose I probably ought to preach on that passage. And actually, that's the tension, that we have to keep both Ephesians 1 and Matthew 25 in our Bible. We have to preach on both of them and not neglect either of them. Because Ephesians 1 is fantastic. It is full of promises, the promises of God to you and to me if we are followers of Jesus, if we are Christians. But we need to hear Matthew 25 as well, which gives a challenge to you and to me if we are followers of Jesus, if we are Christians. Ephesians 1 gives us assurance. And I believe that God wants you and me to have assurance about our eternal salvation. But Matthew 25 reminds us that the Bible is full of exhortation. If you have been saved, if you are a follower of Jesus, then it has consequences for the way you live. Live like this. All Paul's letters start with assurance. Think of what God has given you and then go on to exhortation. And so now, live like this. Ephesians 1 reminds us that we are saved by faith. Faith alone. But Matthew 25 reminds us that if we have faith, as James says, we will show it by our works. Just to stir the pot still further, Ephesians 1 reminds us that we are predestined, that we have been chosen for a place in glory. And Matthew 25 reminds us that we have a free will, that we choose to obey or to disobey, to act or not to act. And that our salvation is in our hands as well. And we need to hold both of those. And throughout Christian history, the squeeze has been on, which do you believe in? Do you believe in predestination or do you believe in free will? And it's very hard to say, actually, I believe both, because the Bible says both, and sometimes it says them in verses next to each other. So they didn't have a problem. We need to hold them together. And finally, we went to a conference on Thursday, a New Wine Leaders Conference, 10 of us, and we're reminded that the Christian life is about love for God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it's also about love for others. That we live that out by the way we love our fellow Christians and we love the world and share God's good news with the world. So we hold these two passages together and we need to bring both into our lives and our church and our Christian lives. So let's look first of all at Ephesians and then unpack Matthew a bit. So Ephesians, I've said it's glorious. I've said it's full of promises. I've said it's an encouraging passage that gives us assurance. So let's briefly unpack that. If you want to follow it, you might find it helpful because I'm going to slip in a few verses before our reading as well. Page 1173 of your Bibles. So this passage, oh, it's such a great passage. It's about the fact that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. That God's purposes for our lives include our past, our present, and our future. So we have been saved, first of all. You should know in assurance that you have been saved. Why? Because it's a done deal, because it's the facts, it's because it's history. God has raised Christ from the dead and has seated him at his right hand. It's a fact. It's happened. It's the truth. Believe it and know it. God has placed Christ over the church, his body. Jesus is reigning now over the church. He's in charge and he's called us into his body, into this fellowship to which we belong. And he has, this is verses 11 to 13, 14. He has chosen us, Paul says. He has included us in Christ. And he has given us the Spirit. As I said earlier, we had a fascinating discussion at Alpha yesterday about the Trinity. And I found a millionaire shortbread really helpful in explaining that. I'm going to leave it hanging there. And we can see in that verse, you know, there's the Trinity. Paul doesn't say, and we believe in the Trinity, but he says, God has chosen us. God the Father has chosen us and made us part of his family by including us in Christ, his Son. and by giving us his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. We experience God as Trinity, the one who's chosen us, who's included us, and who's blessed us by sealing us with the Spirit. All this is past. All this is reality. All this is fact. So we should have that assurance that we are in Christ, that we are saved, that we belong to him. But it has present outworkings in that we are being saved. God is still at work in us. Through the Spirit, Paul says, he wants us to know him more intimately. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened to know him better. Secondly, he wants us to know our future hope and inheritance. The hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance. And you notice, for English teachers especially this morning, that know is being used in two different ways here. And we'll see a third way in a moment. That he wants us to know him personally. That's a personal relationship. He wants us to know as a fact, know, understand and grasp as a concept and as a truth our future hope and inheritance. And he says there's a third way I want you to know as well. I'm praying for you to know right here, right now. And that is to know, to experience his life-giving power, the power which raised Jesus from the dead, to know that power at work within us. Incidentally, this is a fantastic prayer to pray for anyone you know who is a Christian. If you think, if it's difficult and you think, I want to say, God bless Fred, but I don't know, how can I make that more meaningful? This is a great prayer to pray. I pray that Fred will know God better, more intimately, that he will know the certainty, the assurance of his future salvation, his inheritance safe with the Father. And also he'll know the power of the Spirit at work in his life, transforming him, making him more like Jesus. Paul says this is the present work of God in our lives, the present work of salvation, which we're experiencing, or God wants us to experience, day by day and week by week. But there's also, of course, the future component. You've spotted that already, that he says there is an element in which our salvation is not yet. It's something still to look forward to. There's more to come, that Christ one day will reign over all, and that we will receive that glorious inheritance when there's no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more evil, no more children being abused, no more wars in Africa, but God will be over all and in all. So that's the past, the present, and the future of salvation, and God wants us to know that this morning. He really wants us to be sure of it, and it to shape and mold our lives. But frankly, for most of us, that's not how we see life when we get up each morning and when we look in the mirror. Is it? We are shaped and we are molded by how we're feeling that morning, sore throat actually, a bit croaky, by the pressures on our life, crumbs, two services this morning, welcome tea this afternoon, deep this evening. We're molded by the way that our parents have brought us up, by the things that people say about us, who are nearest and dearest to us, by the things we see on the television, by our bank balance. All these things shape the way we feel about ourselves and about the world when we get up and look in the mirror each morning. God wants us to be radically different and to know the certainty that God has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. That we are his children, that we have a glorious inheritance. And he wants that to shape and mold our lives. So that we're different from the people around us, because that is the core of our being and the heart of our identity. That's what he wants. And it's a wonderful, challenging, inspiring thing. And remember, people in Ephesus had grey days too, you know? They weren't all jumping out of bed in the morning praising God. They had employers who gave them a hard time, spouses that they had a rows with, coughs and colds that made them feel unwell, and rain that fell. Probably not much snow. But according to BBC, it's raining in Ephesus today. I haven't checked. But that was the forecast. You know, it was just the same for them. Life was not all rosy. But Paul said, this is your identity. This is who you are. And he wants us to know that this morning. So isn't that fantastic? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that great? But you know, we need to hear the challenge as well. Because the question that arises when we hear Matthew 25 is, well, actually, am I good enough for that inheritance? How can I be sure that I'll be on the side of the angels going to glory as in this picture by Hans Memling, rather than going into the fiery furnace on the other side. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I've done enough good. I don't know if I haven't been prison visiting in my life. I haven't seen anyone naked in the street and given them something to wear. Have I done enough? I can't really have assurance. All right for you, but I don't. Well, if we think like that, we've misunderstood the passage. Because actually what Jesus says is our eternal destiny is based on our relationship with him. That's what he says. Our eternal destiny is not based on whether we've done enough good works, but it's on our relationship with him. And so the key verse is this. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of my brothers, you did for me. Do you love me? He says. Do you serve me? Did you serve me in your life? If you loved me and you served me, that was what I was looking for. That's what the judgment is based on. Because you see, if you read Matthew's gospel, every time Jesus uses the word brothers, he's talking about the church. He's talking about his followers. He's talking about the fellow Christians. And the way you treat the church shows your attitude to Jesus. Now, hear me right. Jesus also wants us to feed the poor and starving, to have a heart for the marginalized, to take not only the good news of the gospel, but also God's love and God's care to Goma in the Democratic Republic of Congo, to the homeless in Kingston, to all the needy and suffering in the world. He wants us to care. But in this passage where he's talking about the criterion for judgment, it's not the Muslim view that you've got to do enough good works to stack them up there, to be higher than the stack of bad works to make sure you get into heaven. That would be contrary to everything else in his teaching. No, rather it's, do you love me? And do you serve me? And how do you see the church? How do you see your fellow Christians? Is that where your heart is? Because if your heart is there, he says, and you love me, then you'll come home. You'll come to my Father. But if you don't like Christians, if you don't like the church, if you don't want to have anything to do with those weird people who call themselves Christians, which was the situation very much in Ephesus, then I'm afraid you show that you don't love me at all, that you don't care for me at all, you don't want anything to do with me. And you will go to the destiny that you have chosen for yourself, to eternal destruction. And so we need to have this balance in our lives. In a way, both passages say the same thing. They both say, God loves us so much, he has given us so much, that we love him back. But the one stresses the love of God, the other one stresses the response. And in our Christian life, in our church life, we need to hold these two together, to love God and love others, to serve God and serve others, to rejoice in God and to spend time by ourselves just focusing on him, but also to meet together and to bless one another in the lives that we live and the things that we do. It's all both and, the promises and the challenge, the assurance he wants us to have this morning and the exhortation to live it out. The knowledge that we are saved by faith. Saved by faith alone in what Jesus has done for us. But that means that we're going to do the things that follow from being a child of God in our works. That we've been chosen, but that we have to choose him day by day. And that we love him. We love him with all our heart. But that means that we love one another and we love his world as well. We need both. And
let's just give ourselves a minute or two to just sit in silence and reflect on what Simon said.